All right, so we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, it happens. So. Different David on the slide, yeah. I think it is, I think I mentioned it last week, I think it's one of the more important chapters in Scripture just because of the implications it has in so many different ways, both for Israel and for the New Covenant and for Christ and for us as believers. It's really important, and a lot of this stuff is centered around the covenants in the Old Testament. And so when I started finishing out the chapter this week, I was like, well, there's way too many slides. So I cut a few things so I could really focus on the covenant. Because I don't have next week. So usually it's just, well, if we don't get finished, we'll finish next week. Well, that's not really the case today, so I've got to get through it. So the first several verses we'll go through fairly quickly, and then starting in about verse 7, we'll settle in and look at all the promises of the Davidic covenant. Okay? So our first three verses there. So now when David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Now, first of all, when we say that, this is how we know this story is probably out of order from a chronology standpoint, because we're going to hear in the next several chapters of him fighting battles, right? So he hasn't found peace yet. So this is later. This will be later on. And I think the reason why our author does that for us is because we just talked about the ark in the previous chapter, and the Lord was so present in that whole thing, and now we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant. So I think that's why it's here thematically. So this actual event probably happened a little bit further down the line, after the enemies are subdued, which God has already started to do in what we've read already with the Philistines, but David's not done with them yet. Okay, so verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, first time we've seen Nathan, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, what we find out here in verse 3 is that Nathan did not consult the Lord before he told David this. Right, I think Nathan just assumes, yeah, you know, that sounds like a great idea. Go build him a house. but the Lord's going to come to Nathan here in the next couple verses and say, whoa, change of plans. Okay, so verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Rhetorical question. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Okay, so what kind of things jump out at you there from what the Lord is saying? All right, what's the attitude of God there? Yeah, number one, don't do it, you know. And he'll talk more about that. But, you know, why? I think he's questioning David's motivations a little bit, right? Why? Now, it sounds really great, right? I live in a house. The Lord lives in a tent. I'm going to build him a big house. But one of the ways that kings kind of aggrandized themselves in the ancient world were these temples, right? And it will be. When Solomon builds his temple, people will come from all over the world to see the temple. It'll make Jerusalem a spot that's never been a spot before. Right, Jerusalem's not on the main road. You don't just walk down the road and go, hey, oh, Jerusalem's here. You really have to work to get to Jerusalem. It's up on a mountain ridge. You can't get there from here. You know, it's one of those kind of things. So maybe there's something with that. And then the other part is the Lord's trying to tell David, listen, you want to build me a house. I'm currently building you a house. Right? Like there's bigger things in to do. I don't need a building. Right, I'm God. I'm the all transcendent, you know, omniscient, omnipotent God. I don't need a building. I'm not like these pagan gods in all these surrounding countries, right? That need a dwelling place. I'm okay with my dwelling place in this tent because really the world is mine, right? That's the whole idea. And so he's saying you don't need to do that as we move forward here. Okay, so we just talked about that. All right, verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. So Nathan, go tell David this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. Well, that takes us all the way back to David's call when he was just that little punk kid out in the pasture with the sheep, right? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Notice prince, not king again. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So this is the beginning of the Davidic covenant. Okay, so it's the Lord that says, I'm the one that brought you from the pasture. Right? I'm the one that made you prince over Israel. I'm the one that's been with you all these times, and I'm the one that has given you peace. Right? Just in case anybody was confused. And we've talked about this with David before. I think David had a pretty good handle on this. You know, that's why we don't find monuments to David. You know, I'll talk a little bit about it in my Sunday night sermon. I think Moses would be horrified to think that people built statues of him. You know, like, I think that would be, like, what did I do? Like, Moses would have said, I was an idiot in the wilderness. Like, what are you talking about? You know, I tried to do what I, but why are you building a statue of me? That was all God. And I think David would be the same way. Right? Like, that's why we don't find monuments and statues like you find to other kings. I mean, other kings in pagan nations have just murals and reliefs and halls and stuff talking about their achievements. We don't find that with David. And I think I mentioned this a few weeks back. That's one of the reasons why the skeptics for a long time said, well, maybe there really wasn't a David. You know, maybe he was a King Arthur figure. He was this local tribal guy that kind of became a big deal, and the story just kind of blew up. Game of telephone, right? As the story went down the line, it got bigger and bigger and bigger. And then we find archaeological evidence not from Israel but from the Assyrians that say, we have conquered Israel in the house of David. Right? So clearly David was Israel, but David knew who he served. You know, and his concern, I think, here is, I want people to know that God did this, not me. But I think God can see, even in building temples, one can, you know, point back to himself. I mean, Herod's going to do that very well in a few more hundred years, right? He's going to build the greatest temple ever built, right? But what is it? It's a, you know, Jesus has to go in and tear the whole thing up because it's a house of thieves, right? Temples don't necessarily mean holiness. All right. So I think this is probably the most crucial theological statement of the Old Testament, right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And counting the previous narrative, this is the longest monologue we hear from the Lord since Moses. 197 words God speaks here to David, or to Nathan for David. So we know it's a big deal. All right, so the next second half of verse 11 says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Okay, so the first promise here is the Lord will make you a house. Now, that's not a physical dwelling. David has that already. He's already built his palace. That's the whole point of this story, right? It's in reference to a dynasty. Okay, so I will give you a house. I will give you a dynasty. And David sought to build the Lord a house, but the Lord instead would build a house for David. Okay, he turns this back. I will be the one to bless you. So I'm going to give you a dynasty, right? Which... okay, we could chop that up to earthly things because we're going to see that, right? There are going to be King Judah kings all the way down the line for a while now until Babylon shows up, okay? So there's that. Now, if we go back to Genesis 49, which I think is a really underrated chapter in Scripture, really like Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is, if you remember, lays out the God's kind of prophecy and plan for the tribes of Israel. And one of the things that God mentions in Genesis 49, verse 10, is that the scepter, Judah will wield the scepter. Right? Well, what's the scepter mean? That's royalty. That's kingship. Right? So God promised that the king would come out of Judah way back in Genesis 49, before Israel ever asked for a king, before we ever knew there would be a king. In Deuteronomy, we have rules for kings of Israel when there are no kings of Israel. Right? God knew this was coming. And so in Genesis 49:10, he said the scepter will be in Judah's hands. And the last part of that verse is in Genesis 49:10 is a little bit awkward. Because if you have is it the King James that says when until Shiloh comes? It's a strange little translation. But it means until he comes to whom it belongs. So the scepter will remain in Judah until the real king comes. Okay, that's what it says. That's the translation. And so David is made the founder of the only royal family God will ever sanction, in good word, in perpetuity, okay? Forever, not stopping. Okay? He says, I will establish a house forever. All right? Verse 12 says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the New Testament Christians said this is Jesus. And I think it is. But who also is it? It's Solomon, right? Because Solomon will be established. He is an offspring, and he will have his kingdom. And I'll show you an interesting thing with Solomon here in a second. Okay? Now, in Acts 2:30, Peter says, being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. What's Peter referencing right there? Peter's referencing the Davidic covenant. And he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant. Okay? Acts 13:23 says, if this man's offspring, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So we've got people in the book of Acts, young Christians, Peter and Paul, saying, this is the fulfillment of that covenant. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, a son of David. We've been waiting for a son of David. It was this son of David. You crucified that son of David. Okay? And remember, Peter will talk about in Acts chapter 2, we know that wasn't talking about David because I can show you where David's buried. Right? We all know David's buried right over there with his fathers. So it clearly can't be him. We're talking about Jesus. So it's the apostles tied back in this Davidic covenant with the coming of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as fulfilling that idea of David's son, son of David, on the throne. Does that make sense? I know this is kind of deep theological water, so if you have a question, just throw them out there. Okay? So it says offspring from your body. So this emphasis of an offspring or a seed who would come from David's body links this covenant with the Abrahamic covenant, right? That's a promise to Abraham. That there would be a seed, right? Genesis 15:4, and we can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is the first appearance of the gospel. Okay, you want to sound smart? They call that the proto-evangelion, right? The first gospel. Yeah, you can sound seminarian if you want to use that word. Proto-first evangelion gospel. First gospel is Genesis 3:15. A seed is coming to crush the head of the serpent. Right? That's the promise, and that's the promise that every Jew has been waiting for. To this day, Orthodox Jews are still waiting for that seed to come. They missed it, right? That's the whole point of that. So Jews every night are waiting for that seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 to come and crush the serpent's head. And so we are linking all that together in the Davidic covenant. Okay, so we see Genesis 3, we see Genesis 15, we see Genesis 49, we see 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then in the book of Acts we've got Peter and Paul saying, Jesus is that guy. Okay, see how that kind of ties the narrative together? Okay, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, clearly, some of this is fulfilled in Solomon, because Solomon will build the house of the Lord. The temple will be built by Solomon. Okay? In 1 Kings chapter 6, that's when Solomon does this. He starts building the temple in 966 BC. It takes him 7 years. They finish in 959 BC. And in Acts 7:47, Stephen confirms this, right? That it was Solomon who built a house for him. So Solomon did build the house of the Lord, right? 966 BC. And that's how we date the Exodus and everything else. So it's a great little tie-in with Scripture. Okay? But for the New Testament writers, the primary application was to Jesus, right? Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. When he says that, he's tying in the Davidic covenant. Matthew is tying in the Davidic covenant. This is that promised son. Okay, son of Abraham. That goes back to Genesis 15. So he ties in 2 Samuel 7 and Genesis 15, Matthew does, in the first verse of his gospel. Okay, and the promise to establish the throne forever makes it more far-reaching than Solomon. How do we know the promise doesn't apply to Solomon? How long did Solomon's throne last after he died? About 6 hours. I don't know. It wasn't very long, right? His son blew that right away. Right? Because Solomon, in building the temple and in building up Jerusalem, had really kind of abused the people a bit, right? And when Rehoboam comes on, they say, hey, if you could just back off a little bit. You know, your dad really worked us to death. If you could just kind of back off, right? And remember, his elder advisor said, they're right, back off, take it easy on him. But the younger guys were like, nah, stick it to him. And he was like, that's what I'm going to do. And he gets up there and says, you know, my little finger is as big as my father's thigh. You know, this whole thing that you haven't seen anything yet. If you thought Solomon was bad, I'm really going to tax you and work you. And that creates the divided kingdom, right? So do we know this doesn't apply to Solomon's kingdom? Is that a question back there, Patty? Okay. All right. So what happened? Again, it ceased to exist almost immediately after his death. And therefore, the New Testament writers were looking for another son of David to fulfill his covenant. Okay? So if we take a cue from Jesus, Jesus claimed he would build a temple. Okay? What's he talking about? I will raise this temple up in 3 days. What was he talking about? His own body, right? Remember that? Okay? Jesus claimed to possess an eternal throne in Matthew 19. and Jesus claimed to possess an imperishable kingdom, Luke 22 and John 18. So it seems that Jesus is fulfilling that Davidic covenant. He's fulfilling the temple, he's fulfilling the eternal throne, and he's fulfilling a kingdom that will never die, which was promised in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? I know I'm moving fast, but you know, you can go back and play it in slow motion later on when we post it. Okay? I'm limited. I only got a few more minutes for you guys. All right, verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, the Old Testament writers or readers reading this never would have thought, oh, Trinity. But we do, right? When you hear father and son, you might think that. So I will be to him a father, this son of David. I'll be his father. He shall be to me a son. And then it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. Now, once again, we know this is fulfilled in a historical context by Solomon, because when does it say God will punish the son? When he commits iniquity. Well, clearly that's not Christ, right? That's Solomon. This is one of those dual fulfillment sort of things, and I'll show you how we can really say that with confidence. So when he commits iniquity, I will discipline with him with the rod of men. And if you read about Solomon's kingdom, everywhere there were enemies rising up to fight Solomon. And there were other nations that came in. Right? Now in 1 Chronicles 17, which is the parallel to this, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And there's no talk of iniquity in 1 Chronicles 17. Here's why this is important, because this isn't really how our Bible, I mean, our Bible is arranged like this, but not the way the Hebrew Bible is. Do you know where Chronicles falls in the history in terms of when it was written? Chronicles is probably one of the last books. It's the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Right? Chronicles is one book. It's at the last book of the Hebrew Bible. It's not written at the same time as Kings. Right? They're not parallel. They're not accounts that are being written at the same time. And have you ever read it? I mean, Kings and Chronicles have a lot of the same stories. Chronicles just zeroes in on Judah, but it's the same stories, right? So what Chronicles does, it's the last thing that's written in the Old Testament in terms of the Hebrew Bible. Well, what have they figured out by the time they write Chronicles? It wasn't Solomon, right? So now we're looking for a second son of David. So 1 Chronicles 17, in 1 Kings, in 2 Samuel 7:14, they think it could be the next son of David. Okay, when his son rises, we'll have it. Well, they figure out pretty quickly it's not Solomon, right? I mean, how does Solomon end his life? Right, with 300 wives and 700 concubines. And I'll say again, the only thing Solomon had a greater affinity for than women was round numbers. With 300 wives and 700 concubines. Do you like round numbers? Give it a minute. It's like a grenade. It'll go off in a second. Okay? It's funny. I don't know. Like, y'all are laughing. Anyway, it's getting there. It's rumbling through. All right. Yeah. Pretend you know what's going on. By the time we get to Chronicles, they know it wasn't Solomon, because Solomon falls into idolatry. He goes off the deep end by the end of his reign, and they know that's not him. Right? I say this when the seed is promised in Genesis 3:15. I will send a seed to crush the head of the serpent, right? And remember when Eve finally has a son, right? Who's her first son? Cain, right? And what does she say when Cain is born? The Lord has given me a man, right? What is she saying? Like, this is finally, we've been dealing with all this out of the garden. Here's the guy that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Right, and 2 weeks later, she's like, "This ain't the guy." Right? You know, I think that there was an expectation that okay, the son will come soon. And they had no idea that this was so huge. You know, I think that's the point. And in Chronicles, they're going, "We're still waiting for him. We're still waiting for him to come back." Okay. So again, the punishment for sin is literally fulfilled in the case of Solomon. Numerous times during his reign, it says the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. That God always uses the enemy nations as punishment for Israel. Okay? Luke applies it to the virgin birth. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's the Davidic covenant. Every time you see Son of David or Throne of David, the New Testament writers are referencing the Davidic covenant. That's how important it is. Okay? Hebrews 5:8-9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the author of Hebrews sees the scripture as messianic, that this promised son of David is the Christ that will come again, right? The Hebrews ties it in there. And verse 15 says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So God is merciful. God is merciful. Now, we can say this is Solomon too, because God never removes His Spirit from Solomon either, right? Never takes that away, but He is merciful here. Okay? While sin brings punishment, it would not result in the Lord's withdrawal of love, and in fact, the Lord's faithful, loving commitment to David's descendants would not depart. And again, this is where this informs, and I know not everybody agrees, but this informs my eschatology in God's purposes for Israel in the future. Okay? God's promises are binding in my mind, and they're binding to the people that He made the promise to. Okay? And again, we can have that intellectual conversation, but that's where I stand on that. He made a promise to Israel, so I believe He will fulfill that promise in Israel. Okay? All right, verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So David's house, his kingdom, and his throne will be established forever. Now, where does this all start to fall apart? Well, it's Babylon, right? Because what happens to Israel's throne when Babylon comes in and exiles them from the land? Has there been a king in Israel since then? Okay? There hasn't. There hasn't been David's throne, right? And after 70, the temple's destroyed, right? So what is going on here? Well, in this really, if Israel would just go away, then we would have a whole different interpretation of Scripture. There wouldn't be too many people talking about a future for Israel if Israel was wiped off the map. But what do we have since 1948? We have a state of Israel. Now, I'm not saying those are saved Israelites, right? That most of them are rejecting God. But we have Israelites back in the land of Israel in 1948. That's interesting, okay? I'm not saying there aren't alternative explanations, but it's an interesting thing that goes on. And, you know, the Hebrew that they speak now is the Hebrew that's in their Bible. That is unheard of. I mean, I talk to people about the English, right? Have you anybody ever do the Canterbury Tales back when you were in high school? Right? Remember that Middle English that you had to memorize, Sutha Rutha and all that stuff, right? And if you go to Old English, you can't understand a word of it. And that was 700 years ago. We're talking about a Hebrew language from thousands of years ago, and it's the same language, right? And I always say, have you ever met a Hittite? No, because they're all gone, right? Who's the only ancient people that still has a lineage? It's the Israelites, right? You know, maybe that's coincidence. Maybe they're just tough people and they survive. Or maybe there's a purpose there, okay? So, again, I think this must be eschatological. It must be end times, because the Davidic dynasty's grip on power over all Israel would end after Solomon's death. And as a result, these verses were always understood eschatological or messianically. The apostles always placed it on Christ. And by the time they understood the resurrection, they put it forward. Like, He's coming back to sit on the throne. What's the last thing the apostles ask Jesus before He ascends? Is it now you're going to start the kingdom? Remember that? Right? Is it now? Right? And did Jesus say, no, silly, the kingdom's in your heart. Don't worry about it. No, He says, it's not your place. You don't need to know the time. Right? Just go back there and wait. Right? But did He say the kingdom wasn't coming? No. They're referencing Davidic covenant. Is that kingdom that was promised in 2 Samuel 7, is that coming? Right? And Jesus says, not your job to know. You just go back and be obedient. Kingdom's coming. Okay? That's my thought on that whole thing. And the New Testament applies it explicitly to Jesus. All right, so Hebrews 1:8 says, "But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Again, the scepter represents the throne. And so the writer of Hebrews is all over the Davidic covenant. Okay, so not only will David become the source of all Israel's uniquely favored dynastic line, but he would become the standard by which his descendants would be judged. If you read Chronicles and Kings, every time you read about a king in Judah, it says he did not walk in the way that his father David did, right? He did not fear God like his father David. David becomes the standard, right? Now, I think Josiah becomes the best king in terms of description, but David is the standard. He's the one that was the man after God's own heart, okay? And the promise will be the foundation of hope proclaimed by the prophets in the face of Gentile invasion. What are they thinking about when they're in Babylon? Okay? Is the prophets are saying, we're going to bring you back. We're going to restore you. You will have a place here again. Well, did that ever really happen? You know, there was a period of about 100 years or so, 90 years or so, where the Hasmoneans were in power, but they were kind of jerks. That was the only time the Israelites were sovereign in their own nation since 586. Okay? For about 90 years, since 586 until 1948, Israel did not have sovereignty in the land of Israel. right? So what do they keep talking about? Well, the king is coming back. The king is coming back. The Messiah is coming back to establish his kingdom. That's what they're waiting for today. That's what Orthodox Jews are trying to do. That's why the Temple Institute guys down in Jerusalem have all the stuff ready for the temple, because they think the Messiah is coming back, and they'll just be able to get temple worship going again up on top of the Temple Mount. Okay? Easier said than done, right? But that's what they're looking for. Okay? Davidic covenant and the prophets. It's all over the place. Isaiah mentions it several times. Jeremiah mentions it several times. Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Zechariah. I can send you these slides if you need it. I know we're running short on time. That's why I'm kind of moving. But Davidic covenant and the prophets is all over the place. And it's a foundational to the New Testament teachings on Jesus. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the one who would rise from the dead. He's the builder of the house of God. And remember, Peter will call us as believers living stones, right? We are part of the house of God, right? He's going to be the possessor of the throne, the possessor of an eternal kingdom, the very Son of God, and the product of this immaculate conception. I will be his father, and I will call him son, okay? The only begotten son. Okay? Does that make sense? So, five future implications of the covenant. God must preserve Israel as a nation. I would argue he's doing that right now. Number two, he must bring her back to the land. He did that in 1948. Okay, and so we've got three things left. Jesus has to rule over her in the land. Hasn't happened yet. His kingdom must be earthly, throne. That hasn't happened yet. His kingdom must be everlasting. That's all kingdom language as far as I'm concerned. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. And so again, the covenant arguably plays the single most significant role of any Old Testament scripture in shaping the Christian understanding of Jesus and his purpose. When he's talking to the Jews during his ministry, he's talking about the kingdom. Right? We love to talk about heaven. Jesus doesn't talk much about heaven. He talks about the kingdom, right? And that's why the Jews are asking, his apostles are asking, when is the kingdom coming? Am I part of the kingdom? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount that we just did on Wednesday nights, Jesus is talking about, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, this is what your life needs to look like, okay? So God would place the seed of David on the eternal throne and establish a kingdom that would never perish, and that can only be fulfilled through Jesus, right? So, and we're citizens of that kingdom. So, to close... Thank you. I couldn't leave without a moving picture, right? That just wouldn't have been right. All right? So there you go. Stop clapping. Yeah. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for today again. Thank you for this time, one more day together here, and it's been a great time. And again, thank you for these folks that are so loving and so generous and so willing to be way too good to me and my family, and I thank you for that, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go today. Let's have a great 10:45 service, and I pray you'd bless everything going on tonight as we say our goodbyes and temporary goodbyes, and Lord, we just give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.